Sometimes there's a process of something becoming real to you. This has happened to me on a number of different fronts in my life. I remember thinking about marriage, and marriage seemed to be sort of the holy grail of sorts as I was growing up, and I just thought, I was looking for a wife in kindergarten. I just thought that marriage was going to be the bee's knees. It was going to be everything, and I was searching for it in this sort of glorified form, and then finally I met the woman who I would eventually marry, and it was terrifying to me. As it became more real, it became more terrifying. Not actually her, she's right there, she's not terrifying, but the idea of marriage was. I remember the same thing happened to me with a career. I had thought, you know, I just want to be, I think engineers get to design things and that's really cool. And so I think I want to go and do that. It was a dream that I had until I got to my first college level trigonometry class. And it was like, no, I am not good at math. And if you want to be an engineer, it's not so good. Something was becoming real to me, and it was the idea that I actually wasn't going to be an engineer. But a similar kind of a thing happens in every single person who has come to know Jesus. That there was a time where Jesus was concept, where he was an idea, and he migrated from an idea and factoids to someone who is personal, and then that someone who is personal became real to you by him revealing himself to you, and then after that, everything changed. Every single person that names Jesus as their Savior actually has gone through this process in some way. For me, it was, I grew up in the Deep South, in the Bible Belt. And so we were in Sunday school with skits and flannel boards and all kinds of stuff, you know, and we were pageantry and singing, you know, in goofy little kids' choirs and hearing Jesus stories and angels and mangers. And I knew that the cross that Jesus was on, I didn't know why exactly that sometimes Jesus is on the cross and sometimes he's not, but I knew the stories. But over time and over a lot of conversations, he went from concept and idea and a moral teacher to someone real, someone alive to me. And when that happened, it changed everything. Tom Doyle, a missionary into the Middle East, spoke to us last week. And for those of you that weren't here, he's basically runs a ministry to reach out to Muslims with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that absolutely terrifies me. It's like, well, I could be killed or I could just tell them about Jesus or both. But the reality is that by the thousands, perhaps by the tens of thousands, that Muslims are having dreams and visions, and Jesus is revealing himself in those visions. And the Jesus of the Bible, our Jesus, is becoming real to these people that said, no, no way, we have a whole other way of living. He's becoming real to them. Over and over again, Tom told me stories of that women in particular, that Jesus appears to them in a vision or in a dream, and he's the only safe male that they've ever met in their life. He's safe. He loves them. They've never felt loved like that before. And these are people that most of us would be afraid of, but not Jesus. Jesus became real. I want to take just the next 25, 30 minutes, and I want to talk to you about Jesus becoming real. And Easter is sort of the ultimate expression of that, of Jesus, the real Jesus, becoming real to us, and that changing everything. And the idea here basically goes like this, that Easter is all about Jesus, mystery of mysteries. It's not as much about the resurrection as it is about who rose, about who died, about who lived, who came. And so Easter is about Jesus. It's that he died and that he rose again, that he's alive today. He's no longer in the grave, just like everyone else. He's no longer in the grave. He's alive, and he's reaching out to you, and he's calling you. He's calling every single one of you to himself. Now, across the planet, there's a multitude of people. I mean, probably close to a billion people who call Jesus their Lord and their Savior. Maybe it's more than that. I'm not sure what the actual numbers are. And of that group of people, it wasn't that there was one mass conversion and everybody came in. It was one at a time, people having Jesus become real to them, surrendering to him, receiving him into their lives, and that changing everything. He's the complete game changer. It's not a message, it's a person. And so you've heard this before because it's easy to say Americans typically think that American religion is all about rule keeping. It's all about being good. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. But that's not what this is about at all. This is about a relationship with the living God provided for you gratis by Jesus himself. Jesus himself. And so I want to take four movements to go through this, but I wanted to let you know what I'm looking for and why I'm saying this today, because it's important. The reason why I would speak to you these things is because I believe that Jesus is reaching out to you, and today can be the day when everything changes. Everything. Your eternal destiny can change today, but your life as it is now can change completely in one shot by you surrendering to him. Now, there's another group of you that I'm also speaking to that you will hear these things, and these are things that you have known before, but somehow you've really not pledged your whole loyalty to him. That you've not said, no, Lord, I actually want to be your follower, and I haven't been. And I'm speaking to you as well, and I'm asking you to change directions and to move in his direction, to give your whole life to him, to surrender completely, not just a little bit, not just a little bit more, but to surrender all. So that's the reason why. Now, we're taking this in four steps, and the steps are simple. The first step is, who is Jesus? That is that Jesus came and he revealed the heart of God to us. Secondly, that Jesus died on a cross. That's part of the good news. That's part of this great news of the gospel. Third, that he rose from the dead. And fourth, that he's calling us, that mandates from us a certain kind of decision, a certain kind of response, a choice. So without further ado, let me start. The first thing that we find, and I think a lot of times what we do is we will go right to the cross when we're talking about the good news of Jesus, but it starts before the cross. It starts with that God came to us. That God came to us, he took on flesh, came to earth. He didn't just sit here and kind of love grenades. He came in person. And Jesus came in the flesh, a real person in history, and there's a tendency for us to keep him in sort of two dimensions, sort of flat on a page in black and white. But Jesus isn't that at all. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he's in the synagogue in his hometown, and in his headquarters, actually, of his ministry. And he takes the scroll from Isaiah 61, and he rolls it out to people, and he reads this to them. And this is from Luke chapter 4. But this is Isaiah 61 that Jesus is quoting. He says this. He reads this to them. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls up the scroll, puts it back away, and goes and he sits down, and all eyes are on him. And he says to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture is fulfilled. This one that they have been waiting for. Now, this passage is from Isaiah 61. It was recorded something like 750 years before the time that Jesus is reading this. That's a long time. Our country is barely 250 years old. 750 years go by. The people have been looking. They've been waiting. They've been longing for this one that would set everything right. 750 years waiting, and then Jesus shows up, and he's the one who says, "I'm coming to proclaim good news to the poor, to the afflicted, the oppressed." What would be that good news? Well, the good news is God has not forgotten you, that you matter. That's good news, that God has singled you out. You've not been forgotten and left out. He said that he's come to proclaim freedom. The imprisonment is over. That's what Jesus is saying. He says that the blind will see, that physical healing will actually come from heaven and bring the restoration to people that need that kind of healing. He says that the oppressed, the devastated, the crushed will experience release, and God himself will do it. All this, Jesus says, is fulfilled in him. It's him. It's him. And then he says these things, and then he does it. So I want to give you a jet tour, if you will, through some of the things that Jesus did. Now, here's the point here, is that this Jesus who did all these fantastic things is a Jesus who died, is a Jesus who rose, and the Jesus who is alive to you today and lives inside all those who have opened up their hearts to him. That's this Jesus. So that's what is important to say here. The stories abound. A crippled guy who could not walk. Well, his friends hear about Jesus, and they grab him, they lug him to the place where Jesus is. And they can't get into the house where Jesus is, and so what do? They dig a hole through the ceiling. All this ruckus going on above it, Jesus is teaching, and then there's chunks of ceiling falling down, and then a lump of something sort of starts coming down from the ceiling in front of Jesus. And there's a man who can't walk. Now imagine the scene is dust floating around in the room, a fairly upset homeowner. People are looking on, and Jesus, with everything slowing down, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now remember, this man, he's a lump, a clump, in a heap on the floor, and the first thing that Jesus does is he speaks forgiveness into him. Well, the crowd is aghast. What? What? Only God can forgive sin? I mean, how dare he do that? And there is the point. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus forgives his sin, and then he says, so that you know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has authority to forgive sins on earth. Take up your bed and walk. Now, most people kind of think, okay, so the guy just got up and just kind of walked out. I think he got up and he danced out. He strutted out. But this offended people. But this is God's heart. Here's a man who needed the forgiveness of God, and Jesus gave it to him. Who needed healing, and Jesus gave it to him. Two blind guys are on the roadside. And if you're blind, you need somebody to lead you around. They're on the roadside. Who knows if they have somebody with them or they don't. But they hear that there's a crowd coming, and somebody whispers to them that somehow this is Jesus, the healer guy. And so as he is walking by with the entourage of people, they cry out, "Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, Jesus stops everything. He zeroes in on them. And asks them, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do for you?" "We'd like to receive our sight." It says that Jesus was moved deeply for these men. And he reached out and he touched their eyes, and their sight was restored. He saw their plight, and he was moved deeply by their plight. That's our Jesus. Another time, a woman is caught in the act of adultery. In the act of adultery. Now, I don't know where the guy is in this, but the woman is brought before Jesus, and with a bunch of eager beaver, you know, Pharisee people that want to stone her, and they all have their choice rocks in hand, and they say, the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Well, you know the story. Jesus, he bends down and he starts to write in the sand. No one knows what he wrote in the sand. Pastors throughout the ages have conjectured over this, but we have no idea. My conjecture is, he's just buying time. "Father, what are you doing?" And then he stands up and says, "The one of you who is without sin, be the first one to throw the stone at her." The old guys know that they have been had. And they leave first. And the young guys with the choice stones in hand, they're the last ones to leave. And then finally, it's just her and Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't co-sign the adultery, really important to say, but he doesn't condemn her either. Instead, he asks her where her accusers are. He says, well, they're not here. She says, they're not here. He said, well, I don't accuse you either. But go and change your direction. Go leave your life of sin. But this woman gets deserving judgment by the law. She gets acquitted. What? What? The heart of God. The heart of God displayed in Jesus. A young boy, a little boy, is tormented by a demon. And it often grabs him, he goes into convulsions, and it throws him into the fire. And the dad, his heart is broken. We haven't figured out anything to do, even brought the boy to the disciples to cast a demon out, but they couldn't cast it out. Finally, before Jesus looks at the dad and says, you know, the dad says, if you could do anything, and he's like, if I can do anything, everything is possible for the one who believes. And he drives the spirit out of the boy, and the boy is free. Heart of God. The heart of God. The heart of God doesn't want people captive. The heart of God wants people free. There's a woman with a 12-year menstrual cycle. Actually, it's not a cycle. It's just a period for 12 years. I have 4 girls in my life, now 5. This would be terrible. I'm sorry, that really didn't come out right. The idea for this woman is she's ceremonially unclean to the Jewish people. She can't be touched. She can't even have people around her. 12 years of isolation, 12 years of shame and degradation, all of this stuff is changed in an instant with contact with Jesus. In an instant, contact with him. Jesus treated women with remarkable honor and respect and compassion in a society that viewed women as property and belittled them at almost every turn. In fact, the women have a beautiful place in the gospel record, actually a prominent place. And it would be something that would be, in that period of time, ghastly. But they figure prominently in Jesus' ministry. Why? Well, he's full of compassion. It's what you see. The people that Jesus is hard on are the religious people. They're the ones, the do-gooders, the people that have got it right, the people that can't admit that they have it wrong. Jesus is the one who assaults that. Now, he also confronts the do anything that you want to do. He confronts that as well. But he is primarily hard on those people that think they've got it right but don't. It's all these other people that he said, let him come to me. The children come to him. They're crawling all over him, probably pulling his beard. He's laughing. He's touching them. All the parents are scared and joyous all at the same time. It's like they're pulling on the Messiah's beard. Is that okay? Yeah. As I see it, Jesus is, he's somebody who actually likes people. I mean, nobody ever says that. Jesus, of course, loves people. But I think he actually liked them. I think that the children crawling all over him is something that he actually enjoyed. And instead of a crippled, a leper, that says, hey, I need to get well, instead of Jesus doing a drive-by like, hey, okay. Leprosy being very contagious, he goes toward the man, puts his hand all over him, and brings the healing. He walks into the untouchable's life, not away from it. That's our Jesus, heart of God. Jesus came and revealed to us the heart of God. If you only look at the cross, you've not seen the whole picture. But that same one who revealed the heart of God to us was not equally received by all. He was actually a threat to the religious establishment. And so they had him arrested and killed. That is to say that Jesus did die on a cross. He physically died on a cross. He was cruelly killed, but somehow, in all of the cruelty, in all of the abuse, there was a purpose that was coming through. that something else was happening while this other story was happening. And in the gospel record, you see that there's sort of two layers of story. You see that Jesus is being arrested and falsely accused. He's being beaten to the point of death. He's being paraded in front and abused and rejected by the people that he loved. Even, perhaps even the people that he healed. He is poured out his life, but he's rejected and then he's crucified like a common criminal. And he hangs on a cross and he dies on the cross from suffocation and from loss of blood. He died a physical death. Now, years ago, we took some friends with us to some, people that we were not sure about where they were at with God to the Passion of the Christ when it was playing at the movie theater. Had no idea how brutal that was going to be. And as we were walking out, the wife of the couple that we were with, she remarked, "Wow, that was so cruel of those people to treat him so badly. I've never seen somebody being treated so badly before." And that was what she got out of the story, because that's the high-level story, if you will. The high-level story is that Jesus is abused and he's cruelly killed. But there's a second layer of the story. There's something deeper going on. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he says, and I don't mean this in any literal sense, but he said that when the Christ figure in the book died and then rose, he said, there's a deeper magic going on than the white witch knew about. And there's something going on in the story of Jesus that exceeds the cruelty that you see, that God is doing something. He's using this human cruelty to make a transaction. He's using human cruelty to make a substitution. That the innocent one pays the price for the guilty one, and the guilty ones go free. There's a substitution going on. The scripture talks about this all over the place, that Jesus died in our place. And this makes sense when it registers to you personally. He died in my place. And then when that registers, it's disturbing. Years ago, I was trying to tell our kids and trying to explain this stuff to our kids, and they were little at that point in time, and I said, Jesus took our spankings for us so that we wouldn't have to take it ourselves. Well, you could see Daniel's mind working. And then he looks at me finally and he says, "Then why are we still getting spanked?" I'm like, there's something bigger going on here. This is between you and God. This is not between you and Dad. The scripture says it this way. We all, like sheep, we've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on Him. On Him. 1 Peter chapter 2 summarizes it in a more concise way. He, that is Jesus, personally carried our sins in His body on the cross. All of my sins, all of your sins, all of our offenses before a holy and just God, yet loving God. And at the cross is the perfect mixture, the perfect place where justice and love meet. Someone has to pay the price for sin. It would be the ones who sin normally, wouldn't it? Hello? That's how God works. That's how the justice of God works. And yet God said, the price has to be paid, and I love them, so I'm going to have my very own son pay the price. Now, I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again, and I probably will say it till the day I die. I quite love my son a lot. And quite frankly, if it was between my son dying in your place or you dying, you'd be dead in a heartbeat. And I love you a lot. But this is the kind of love that God has for you, that He was willing to bring His one and only and offer Him to take the punishment that was rightfully yours and rightfully mine. And that by doing this, it would open up the way to God to have relationship on his terms, to make us acceptable to him. All as a gift, all by just receiving it. Jesus died on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. You know that, right? That's the reason why we're here today, that Jesus didn't just die. In fact, he predicted three times, and that's at least what the gospel record says, that he predicted three times that he was going to die and rise again. But his disciples just couldn't get it. They're thinking they're going to ride into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be king. They're going to be on the right and left. They're going to be in the entourage of the cool people. But what ends up happening is, it all goes down the tubes in a hurry, and it's not until after he rose from the dead that they remember, oh, he said this, didn't he? Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. It is history's most significant event. Do you believe that? It's history's most significant event. This is a very small club of people who died and rose again and never died again. Other people had been raised from the dead, but they died again. He didn't. He died and he rose again. One person put it this way, that death did not have the final word. It did not have the final word. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he said it this way, they will hand him over. He's speaking about himself. They will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, to be flogged with a whip and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. And what's important about this, among all other things that are important about this, is that Jesus said certain things about himself. And then he said, I'm God come to earth. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. All of these I am sayings that he said, then he backs up by saying, I'm going to die, and then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, if you live in that area of the world, even to this day, you could get yourself killed. Just like that, right? I mean, you know, being a bald white guy, I could go over there and get myself killed like probably in a day, right? Just all I have to do is say the wrong things, like, oh, bam, you know, oh, bye. Getting yourself killed in that neck of the woods is not difficult. Rising from the dead, that sort of separates the Messiah from all the wannabes, doesn't it? But he did. He did it. He rose from the dead. He said that he would rise from the dead. It proves what he said about himself. And that's why we're here today. Honestly, if the resurrection doesn't happen, we've got a sort of a good moral teacher and a good moral teacher claiming to be God, but a good moral teacher. And you've got axioms and different kinds of truthisms and different things that maybe or maybe not carried on in generations after that. But instead, what we have is Jesus is raised from the dead, and now a movement starts and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. Why? Because the people who were the first eyewitnesses of this would not stop. They would not recant. And all but one of the disciples of the 12, they all died a martyr's death. People were saying, recant, renounce Christ, that Christ is God, renounce Christ as Savior. All these different things. They're like, no way, Jose. They all went to their deaths not renouncing it because it's true. Because when somebody dies and you see them die, you see them beat to a pulp and die on a cross, you see him being put in a tomb, and then you see him rise alive and well, that kind of sets everything straight, doesn't it? That's our Jesus. He showed us the heart of God. He opened up the way to us. He's the same one. The same one who forgave the sins of the crippled man, Lord, through the ceiling. He's the same one that forgives your sins. He's the same one that lifts the load of that off of you. He's the same one. He's the same one who comes into our crushed and obliterated lives, and we can offload our pain onto him, and somehow he takes it. He's the same one. No, the one who showed us the Father's heart is the one who died, is the one who rose, is the one who lives, and the one who is inviting us to come into relationship with him today. It's the same one. He's not changed at all, except for that he is reigning now. But that same heart beats in his chest. those same values, that you matter, that you have not been forgotten. That if you come to me, he says, I will forgive your sins and clean you and give you a new start. Joseph said, I was born again. That's a biblical metaphor that says that you are given a second chance. You get the ultimate redo. And this is magnificent. This is the message of Easter. It is not just that Jesus rose. It is that Jesus came. He showed the Father's heart. He died on a cross. He rose on the third day, and he is alive today, and he can be trusted. And you could trust him with your life. But it's trusting him that you must do. And so that brings us to the last point, which is really the conclusion, that Jesus comes to you and to me, and he wants you to know him. But he also wants you to follow him, and that involves a change of direction. He's not just looking for you to pray a prayer so that you can go to heaven when you die. In fact, what he's more interested in is getting heaven into you right now than getting you into heaven when you die. Because if you have no appetite for heaven, you won't be going. Simple as that. So I want to ask you, with Jesus, he's the one who said in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And I will have fellowship. The words here are, we'll share a meal together as friends. He's talking about table fellowship. He's talking about that the God of the universe is inviting us into this kind of intimate friendship with him. That he's inviting us into the inner circle. But it's only through the Son. It's only on his terms. And he's offering this way his Son, and he's offering eternal life. He's offering eternity with him, not separated from him. He's offering forgiveness of sins only in the Son. And with the Son comes the entire package. The entire package comes when you open up the door of your own heart and you invite him in. That's how it comes. And it doesn't come any other way. You may feel, you may cry your guts out. That's what happened to me. In 1974, in the summer, July of 1974, Jesus migrated from concept and Bible stories and flannel charts to real to me. My parents were just about to get divorced. They had been separated twice before that. And I was crushed. And this musician who was giving the message that night, he just said, you know, love is knocking on your door. Will you let him in? And I remember sitting on the steps. He sent us out and he said, interact with your God. I sat on the steps and I opened the door of my heart to Jesus and I wept and I wept and I wept. And as I did, I confessed my sins, and I was a church kid, you know. I hadn't been a gigolo for, you know, a decade or anything. I was 16. But I knew that I needed a Savior. And I poured out my heart, I poured out my sins, I offloaded all of my cares and all of this brokenness, and he took them. And he forgave me. Now you. Your turn. I want to ask you this morning, will you open up your heart to him? Please, will you open up your heart to him?